Our reading this morning from the Acts of the Apostles comes from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. Father, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see your Son, even as Saul saw him. We pray that you would also give us ears to hear the very word of truth, who is your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this is our 8th sermon from the book of Acts. Today we come to chapter 9 and the story of Saul's conversion. This is Luke continuing to weave many different stories into this singular account of Jesus' followers continuing to do what he did before his death and resurrection and ascension. We, the church, here in Acts and continuing throughout church history, we're finishing and fulfilling his ministry. And here, Luke tells the story of Saul's conversion, but he doesn't just tell it here in Acts chapter 9. He tells it 2 more times in chapter 22 and 26. He tells the story 3 different times, so clearly it's important to him. Clearly, conversion is central for Luke and central for us and what it means to be a Christian. And so we need to know what it is. We need to know what it's like. And so we're going to look at this passage in 3 parts. 1, Saul's blindness. That's where we'll begin. But then also God's face and then our visions. So first of all, Saul's blindness. Now, you'll notice if you look at the passage here that this theme of blindness and this theme of vision, it's woven throughout the entire passage. It begins very early in verse 3. There, Saul sees this light, this flash from heaven, and immediately he's blinded by it. So in verse 4, he hears Jesus' voice, but he can't see him. So he has to ask him in verse 5, "Who are you?" Can't see, he doesn't know. And then we read in verse 7 that everybody's blind, that nobody actually sees Jesus here. But then in verse 8, Saul's blindness is emphasized. And it says that his eyes were opened, but he saw nothing. And verse 9 tells us he stays like this for 3 days, for 3 full days, until Ananias comes, touches him, lays his hands on him, prays for him, and then something physical falls off of his eyes, something like scales, like the scales of a reptile or something, falls off of Saul's eyes, and he sees again. But he stayed in darkness for 3 days, and I find that number curious, that just like Jesus, the one who blinds him here, just like Jesus stayed buried in darkness, the darkness of sin and death for Saul, so too does he blind Saul and submit him into darkness in order that on the third day, just like him, Saul might be raised and be raised to new life and to new sight. We all need new sight. In college, I became convinced that I needed to pray more specifically about the things that were happening in my life, and I needed to seek to see God's answers to those prayers. And I was already fairly along and fairly serious in my relationship with Alyssa, and I had also already become convinced that I was being called into pastoral ministry, and so if we were going to progress in our relationship, she was going to need to be similarly called. And she was considering going and spending a summer in New York City with this inner city mercy ministry there in New York. And there was an information meeting about this meeting or about this mission at this conference we were both attending. And so I prayed very specifically before this meeting that the Lord would lead her. And that, in fact, if he did lead her to go on this summer with this ministry, that that would be an indication that he was also leading us to continue to pursue our relationship. But if not, then we need to talk about calling it off. Now, I didn't tell Alyssa this. Apparently, my faith when I was in college was much stronger and more bold than it is now, or maybe I was just dumb. I don't know. Maybe both. But I prayed this, and I waited. I waited nervously in the lobby of the hotel, and all of a sudden, she appeared at the very top of the escalator on the second floor, and it was like light shone around her, and angels sang. It really wasn't. That's totally extreme and exaggeration. But she did smile, and she was smiling. And I knew the second that I saw her what her decision was. And she looked different to me. And maybe I just saw her more clearly or more fully. But that new sight there of her, it changed everything. It changed the entire course of my life. And by the way, I don't recommend choosing spouses this way. But it's what we did. But something far more transformative, infinitely more transformative, happens here to Saul when he sees Jesus. After seeing him here, everything has changed. He had been a man of violence, a man who, it says in verse 1, is breathing threats and murder against Christians indiscriminately, men and women alike. That would have been scandalous, even as it's sort of scandalous. Now it would have been scandalous to go after women in the same way that he went after men, but twice the passage tells us that. Back in Jerusalem, he entered the house and arrested men and women. Here in chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, doing the same. But he sees Jesus, those threats and that murder stop, and he is converted to someone who has faith in and love for and the obedience to the one who up until this point he had only persecuted. And what I think happens here on the road to Damascus for Saul is that I think he finally gets what he's been seeking for all his life. That as a zealously devout rabbi and Pharisee, he finally gets what he's been seeking all his life, and that is God's face. So our second point here, God's face. It's a main and major topic in the scriptures. Saul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees knew the scriptures better than anyone else in the first century, and they scrupulously conformed their lives to what the scriptures taught. Saul would have known, just like everyone knew then, that Judaism's greatest leader was Moses, and Moses' most audacious request of God was that Moses might be granted the grace to see God's face. It happens in Exodus chapter 33, right after the golden calf orgy episode. Moses prays and intercedes for Israel that God would not destroy Israel. They wouldn't destroy his people or reject them or desert them for their sin. And God hears Moses' prayer for Israel. Then Moses, apparently bolstered in confidence for God having already answered his first request, he then turns to his own greatest personal need and desire. He asks to see God's glory. He says, "May I see your glory? Please, please show me your glory." And then the passage later on goes to speak of God's glory like his face. In the scriptures, from this point on, all the way up until 2 Corinthians, which we read earlier, God's face and God's glory are synonymous. And I've told you before many times what glory is, that essentially glory is worth. The word literally in the Hebrew, it means weight. It's a word that sounds heavy. Kavod, it sounds heavy. It's an onomatopoeia. It sounds heavy because that's what the word means. It means heavy. And when you weigh something valuable, something precious like gold or precious stones, whatever has the most weight has the most worth and therefore the most glory. And Moses asked to see a vision of God's face because he believed that there was nothing greater. There was nothing worth more, nothing more than the face of God and the pleasure of seeing it and beholding his glory. It's like the lyrics of the Prince song, Nothing Compares to You. Do you know this song? Sinead O'Connor sang it, but Prince wrote it. God rest his soul. Prince wrote it. And then he says, I went to the doctor and guess what he told me? Guess what he told me? He told me, boy, you better start trying to have fun in everything you do. But he's a fool because nothing compares to you. That's why Moses asked to see God's face. And God says no. God tells him, no, you can't see my face. It's a gracious response. He goes on to say, no one can see me and live. But that experience with Moses there in Exodus 33, it set this biblical principle and precedent that's carried throughout the rest of the scriptures, and that is that seeing God's face and somehow living through it, seeing God's face and somehow living through it, that is what all people, even you, that's what we were created for, and that's what we ultimately long for. All of our longings, and I mean all of our longings, they ultimately are an indirect longing for him. We were created to be near him, as near as when people see one another face to face. And other people in the Old Testament get close, like Moses. They get close to seeing God's face. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets close. He sees a vision of heaven, angels flying around, but all he sees are the hem of God's robe, and that's enough. Ezekiel, our Old Testament reading, he also gets close. He sees a likeness of the appearance of a human figure. He didn't see a face. He looks upward from the waist of this, and all he sees is the appearance of burning metal, of fire. Again, but no face. So imagine here, if what we've read here of Saul's vision, imagine if it's something like Ezekiel's or it's something like Isaiah's. Imagine first that Saul sees angels, much like we've read, and not little precious moment figurine, cupid, cuddly little angels, not that, but terrifying beings with burning things that look like wings, and when they move about, it sounds like an army, or it sounds like a flood. He sees angels first, and then he sees a throne. But this throne is shrouded in a cloud and rain and color and fire and smoke and sun. And then he sees a figure, something like the appearance of a figure. You hear how careful he is, seated on a throne. And then like Isaiah and like Ezekiel, he sees the hem of this figure's robe, and then he sees the waist, and he looks up, and he almost sees the very face of God. And Saul, he thinks that he might get to see what Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel didn't get to see. So imagine his excitement. Imagine the rapture of the moment that he might be granted the vision that Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel, that none of them were. Imagine that he's seeing them with the eyes of his heart, but so real that he's seeing them with his physical eyes, the very form, the very fire, the blazing light, and finally he looks up and he sees the very face of God. But the very face of God is the face of Jesus, the one whose followers he's killing. Now imagine his shame, and imagine his terror. And imagine the horror when he then hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he realizes that his supposed service of God for his entire life, that it's all been untrue, that actually he's been blindly raging against this God that he thought that he served. And his vision of God was completely wrong. What he thought was true, what he thought was true glory, it was all wrong. And the God that he served didn't exist at all. And this is the third part of the sermon. It's our visions. Saul had a vision of God. And each of us, like Saul, has an alternative vision of transcendent glory that drives our life. Let me say that again. We each have a vision of transcendent glory that drives our life. And maybe like Saul, it's a religious vision for you. Maybe you imagine God in a particular way that simply isn't true. But regardless, you are conformed to that image. You are conformed to the image of that vision of God. But maybe your vision of ultimate, transcendent, and satisfying glory, it isn't religious at all. For most of us, it probably isn't. But it's something like a vision of wealth or of career success, and that's what's most weighty for you. That's what determines your days and controls your time. When you close your eyes, that's what you daydream of. financial security or financial freedom or the comfort of wealth or the respect of success. Or maybe it's not any of that at all. Maybe it's just something as seemingly innocent and innocuous and beautiful as family and children. And 4th of July picnics where you're all dressed alike and you're all in red, white, and blue and everybody's there and they're happy and they're healthy and you're all together there. Or maybe it's not a vision of marriage and family at all, but rather it's a vision of beholding, of seeing a young, unveiled, beautiful physical body. And maybe not just seeing that body, but actually holding that body. And that's what consumes you. It consumes many. There's an article in Vanity Fair sent to me by one of our congregants this week. The article is called Daddy's Dates and the Girlfriend Experience. It's about the number of growing young women who are selling their bodies online through things like camming, which is a new word for me. What it is these young women unveiling themselves through their computer's camera for people who are paying to see them do so from the privacy of their own rooms. Other young girls go on to do even more, and they actually become escorts. But they're not called escorts, they're just called temporary girlfriends, this girlfriend experience. But they're using new websites to facilitate these relationships, and so they don't need a pimp, they need no other person, they just need a computer. And this article asks the question, is this the new prostitution economy? And if that's not shocking enough, that's not even the kicker. The kicker for me is that the setting of this article and even the hotel in which the interviews take place, it's not in New York, it's not in LA, it's not in San Francisco, it's in Austin, Texas. And some of the girls being interviewed are University of Texas students who are doing these things in order to pay off student loans. This is driven by a vision of transcendent glory, of bodily glory. All pornography, all prostitution is. You have an alternative transcendent vision of glory. You have one. You need to know what it is. Maybe it's the vision of justice for you, and justice against someone who's wronged you. Maybe someone like your spouse who simply wronged you, or a coworker, or a boss, or someone, and you want everyone to know that you were innocent and they were wrong, and you have a vision of justice, and that is what determines and controls your life. Many African Americans have experienced what we might call a systemic culture of injustice by police forces across our country, even over the last 2 years especially, but even this week in the deaths of Philando Castile and Alton Sterling. It's shocking to me, 50 years after the civil rights movement, things like this still happen. Almost a decade after the first African-American president has been elected, things like this still happen in our culture. And it was a twisted vision for their justice that led the Dallas sniper to do what he did on Friday, to murder 5 Dallas police officers, prompting so many of us to ask the question, why would he do this? Why would this man be prompted to respond to violent racism and the abuse of power with violence and the abuse of his own power? Why would he not respond nonviolently? Why did he respond with violence? Why does there seem to be this cycle of violence that happens in our culture that we simply cannot break? I've asked that question. I know many of you have as well. I think we, as the church, we need to be able to answer it. There's a theologian whose name is Miroslav Volf. He is a theologian. He's a professor at Yale. He also grew up in Croatia, and then he was raised in Serbia. So he has seen violence. And he says that this is the way our culture is because we, as modern Western secular people, we don't believe in a God of divine vengeance. We don't believe in a God of divine vengeance, so we have to take up the sword. He says this, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with people in the West. But imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. You point to them, your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say, The only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. In other words, it's easy for us. It's easy for me and for you who have never suffered really any significant injustice or atrocity to think that God is a God who never judges, that he is only the God of grace and only a God of forgiveness and only a God of mercy and will never take up the sword. He goes on to say, in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die. Like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. What he's saying is violence thrives today in our country because we no longer believe in a God who will take up the sword of justice for us, and so we have to take it up ourselves. But the God of the Bible, friends, he will take up the sword. He is the God of infinite love and grace and mercy, but he is also the God of perfect justice. And at the close of every individual life, and at the close especially of all human history, he will give to every single person according to what they have done, whether good or bad. He will administer perfect justice. And we know this because he has already done it. He has already taken up the sword. And he has turned it upon himself. God the Father at the cross took up the divine sword of justice and vengeance against his son, Jesus, and punished him in our place for our sins so that we might escape his final judgment. And that's what Saul sees. That's what Saul realizes. And not just that in and through Christ, he can actually escape God's final judgment, but also that he can be changed in every single part of his life, even to the point where he, Saul, the murderer, lays down his sword and stop breathing threats of murder and violence because he sees that he's the one that deserved God's vengeance and God turned it upon his son and it changed him. So much so that he could eventually write the words, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, he wrote these words because he saw and he met Jesus and he had a vision of God that changed all of his life. That's what conversion is. So again, you have a vision of ultimate worth, beauty, ultimate purpose, and whatever it is your God. Whatever it is your God. Whatever it is that determines your days and controls your behavior and gives you rest or worry or allows you to effortlessly spend money, it is your God. Your vision of transcendent glory is your God, and someday it will melt away. Someday, whatever it is, it will melt away, and the face behind it that you will see is the face of Jesus. If you would see that now, if you could see that now with the eyes of faith, similar to how Saul sees Jesus with his own physical eyes, your entire life would be flipped over. It would be turned on its head. It would be set right, and you actually would be given peace. So has this happened to you? Please know that if it has, it's going to happen again, and it's going to happen again, and it's going to happen again, because once we've seen Jesus, once we actually become Christians, he continues to graciously correct our vision of him and continues to, by that, change all of our lives. In other words, as Christians, we're always on the Damascus Road with Jesus. We never get off it. But regardless if that has happened to you or not, pray to see Jesus. Pray to see him. Pray to see him in the scriptures. Read the scriptures. They all speak of him. Pray to see him here in worship, in the sacrament, where you see God in the flesh, who took on human flesh, die for you, have his body broken, his blood shed for you. Seek to see him even in the lives of other Christians. Several months ago, or maybe more than a year ago, there was an elderly couple who was here in worship, and at the Eucharist they came forward, but the husband had to help his wife forward. She had some sort of neurological or muscular disorder, and she couldn't walk very well, so he had to hold her, and her hands tremored. She couldn't even hold them still, and so he had to hold her hands. And he had to hold her hands so that the Eucharist could be placed in her hands, and then he had to lift her hands to her own mouth so that she could commune with Jesus, and that's what he was helping her do. He was serving her so that she might commune with Jesus. And I don't know who this man was, but I know that this man has seen Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is seen in this man because he has put on a life of love and forgiveness and self-sacrifice. And so may we do the same. May we read to see Jesus. May we worship to see Jesus. May we seek to see Jesus in the lives of others. Seek to see him even as Saul saw him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your grace and your kindness to see ourselves as we are, but to not stop there. Don't simply give us a vision of our own selves, for that would be crushing. Give us a vision of your Son. Give us a vision of who he is and that which he has done for us. And in seeing him, may we see you. In fact, may we come to share in the vision that Jesus has of you as our Heavenly Father. We pray this in his name. Amen.